everybody. Well, there's clearly a lot of passion about what day we would relive. That's exciting to hear. Hopefully it's for good reasons. Yeah, if we have not had the privilege of meeting before, my name is Aaron. I get the chance to serve on the preaching team here occasionally. By day, I'm a nonprofit banker with Bremer Bank, and I work with institutions trying to do good in our neighborhoods here. But I previously was a church planting pastor out on the East Coast, Anchor Bay Church. It's a great place. So if you ever find yourself out in Boston over the Sunday, go check it out. But that's not why we're here today. Today we're here to dive into God's Word. So before we do that, let's take a moment to quiet our hearts and minds from the distractions around us, and then I'll open us in prayer in a moment, and then we will get going. Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, we invite you into this room this morning to be with us, to renew us, to help us to see the world through your eyes. Spirit, we ask that you would motivate us, give us energy to go out and fix what's broken, that you would give us the energy and the insight to respond to those things that are making us angry with righteousness and love and peace. Spirit, we ask that you would be here with us this morning. Help us to see Jesus more clearly. Help us to understand him more deeply. And help us to follow him more closely. These things we pray in your name. Amen. Well, if you are just joining us for the first time over the last few months, we've been spending our Sunday mornings soaking in the wisdom that we find in Jesus's undeniably most famous sermon, his Sermon on the Mount, taken from Matthew 5 through 7. In our time together this morning, we've talked about nets, and we've talked about salt and light. We've talked about the pursuit of peacemaking, and today we get to explore anger. Da, da, da. Which, based on my Instagram feed over the last 10 days or so, seems a timely topic for about half the country. But regardless of your thoughts or feelings about the most recent election results, my guess is, and this is just a guess, my guess is that all of us in this room at one time or another have been hurt, we've been disappointed, discouraged, blindsided, or betrayed. At some point in our lives, we've been misunderstood, we've been misrepresented, we've been unfairly characterized or vilified, which likely means that at some point or another, we've all probably also gotten angry, maybe even really angry. Safe assumption? Okay. So to start off this morning, I want you to think back to a time when you got hurt and then you got angry as a result. Maybe for you, that was as recent as you're driving to church here this morning, or maybe it was last week or last month. But either way, when was the last time that you got angry? I don't mean annoyed. I mean like actually angry. What did you do? What did it feel like? Maybe your stomach got tense, or your heart beat faster, or your thoughts turned dark, maybe even violent. You felt intensity building up inside you, ready to burst out and break something. Or maybe your stomach got tense, and your hands got all clammy, and your brain got all foggy, and you found yourself unable to concentrate or focus, and so you just shut down and turned away. Or maybe you chose in that moment to close the relational door on that person, maybe not permanently, but at least for a while. When you were angry, did you act more godly or less? Which is itself kind of an odd question for many of us, because, I mean, can anger ever really be godly? I mean, even Jesus seems to equate anger with murder in our passage this morning. Like I said a few moments ago, we've been looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we find in the book of Matthew, chapters 5 to 7. And I'd like you to listen along as I read this morning's passage. Today, we are in the very middle of chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. Hear the word of the Lord. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, or dumbhead, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has anything against you, first leave your gift at the in front of the altar, and then first go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on your way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. I tell you what, this is not an easy word to hear. Because in one swift twist, Jesus takes what's perhaps the easiest of all the commandments to keep, thou shalt not murder, and turns it into one of the most difficult of them all. Because who in this room hasn't gotten angry? We've all gotten angry. We all get angry. We'll all, again, get angry in the future. We get mad at our spouse when they aren't listening to us, or when they miss our expectations, or when they don't prioritize something that we actually value. Or we get mad at our kids when they are rambunctious and distracted, you know, like kids are. But we don't have time for this. We got to go. We're going to be late for church. And so we lose our ever-loving minds just trying to get out the door. We get impatiently angry with our kids. We get angry with our clients or at our patients when they no-show. We get angry at our students when they disrespect us or complain to us. We get mad at our coworkers when they've dropped the ball and leave us overcompensating for their lack of responsibility. We get irate at our friends for gossiping about us or flaking out when they told us that they'd be there. We get mad. And while some of us blow up and get aggressive like this, others of us find more Minnesotan-approved ways to make our feelings known. Just take a look at this table. It's amazing, right? We don't get aggressive. We get passive-aggressive with the best of them. But clearly, right, if we want to follow the way of Jesus, the solution here seems pretty straightforward. We shouldn't be getting angry at all. Which is itself incredibly frustrating in its own right, because even after years of following Jesus, all of us still get angry from time to time. All of us get angry sometimes, which seems only to prove just how broken we actually are. But actually, I'm not convinced it's that simple. And today I want to dig into what Jesus is getting at in these verses and learn together how best to approach anger. First, I think it's important to note that in the original language that the book of Matthew was written in, the word for anger that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:22 conveys the idea of sustained and ongoing resentment, more like whoever is being continuously angry. So perhaps a more nuanced rendering might be whoever nurses anger. Which is a super important distinction, right? Getting angry is not what Jesus has in view here. Being angry, staying angry, nursing bitterness, holding grudges, being known as a regularly volatile or explosive person, that's what Jesus is talking about here. And yet we hear passages like this one in Matthew or Philippians 2:2, or we read about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, which is all about, you know, kindness and gentleness and peace and patience and self-control and love. And putting this all together, we start to do some spiritual math. And after a bit of reasoning, we come to what seems like a very biblical conclusion. Master Yoda was right. Anger does lead us to the dark side. To really be a follower of Jesus, we reason, we shouldn't be getting angry at all anymore. Or at the very least, we should have it a whole lot less. Or at the very, very least, that anger shouldn't really affect us. So if things get too heated, we better just stuff it down and go along with it. I mean, this is even one of the most basic lessons that we teach the three-year-olds in the preschool, right? Fill those in for me if you know what I'm talking about. You get what you get, and you don't throw a fit. But no matter how much it pains us to shove those feelings away and not throw a fit, we conclude that we probably should just pray more then and suck it up, because after all, this is just one more way that we can join in the suffering of Jesus. And so in an effort to control anger, we shove our hurts even deeper down inside, letting the toxicity of unresolved anger begin to sprout in silence, slowly choking our relationships. Now, this always starts out so small, small as the tiny seed of avoidance. We cross the room when they get too close. We leave the coffee shop when they walk in. We head to the bathroom when they start walking in our direction. We pretend nothing happened, or as much as possible, try to avoid thinking about the hurt. We're uncomfortable and we don't want to show that we're upset, and so we sow seeds of avoidance. But soon those seeds begin to put down roots, roots of bitterness, which allow the shoots of resentment to start poking through the soil of our hearts. At home or in the classroom or in the office, when they cross our field of vision, our veins grow icy cold. Thoughts of, who do they think they are? And I can't believe they would, starts to push through the soily surface of our hearts. But inevitably, over time and with enough nurturing, these shoots begin to bloom into the flowers of mistrust as we start to whisper to ourselves, they're just trying to take advantage of me. Or they're only saying that because they have to. Or I know what's actually behind that look. I know what they really mean. And with enough nurturing, we inevitably let these fruits of division and outright hostility ripen. Seeds of avoidance put down roots of bitterness, which push up shoots of resentment, which bloom flowers of mistrust, and slowly, our relationships begin to die, murdered by the poisonous berries of unresolved anger. So some of us avoid conflict and suppress anger, but others of us fall into the opposite spectrum, right? Others of us let it all out at the slightest snub or annoyance, complete with shouting and door slamming. Sociologist Brené Brown calls this chandeliering. I love this image, right? It's a type of explosive anger where the slightest thing will send us straight in the ceiling in the chandelier above. When we feel as though we've been wronged and our blood starts to boil, or when we suddenly feel crazy vulnerable and dangerously exposed, we get reactive and start screaming the most painful things we can think of, regardless of the collateral damage. We seek to strike back just as hard and as fast as we can. We start calling names and raining down curses, idiot, stupid, disgusting, terrible, bigot, and all kinds of other things that we can't say on a Sunday morning. And some of us even justify this with bad theology. We hear other verses like Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Or Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up. And using these verses like this as our truth-telling ammunition, whenever or wherever we spot an injustice or feel any slight or any wrong, we rush to let everyone know just how right we are and how wrong they are. After all, it would be unloving not to point out clearly and with lots of exclamation points just how terrible of a choice that was. It would be disingenuous to hold back what I really believed about who I think they are. But I'm not a jerk. I'm just speaking the truth in love. They're an idiot. So let's be honest. We can be honest here, right? Whatever side of the spectrum we tend to fall on, avoidance or aggression, silence or violence, often what we do with our anger is anything but constructive. When anger propels us into a fight, we rarely use it as an opportunity to invest in and to build up the other person's confidence or joy or character. When reacting to a wrong, on the one hand, many of us choose to bury it deep, picking the path of suffering in silence. Well, on the other hand, others of us blaze the guns of truth-telling violence. But in the end, both of these responses to anger are a form of murder in their own right, because both kill our relationships. Both kill hope. Both kill joy. Both kill trust. Both kill peace. Both kill unity. Both kill love. Both a silent and violent response to anger kills. And if these are the ways you deal with your anger, then it's no wonder you think that anger isn't godly or loving, because yours probably isn't. And according to Jesus, the way you use anger might even make you a murderer. But here's the thing. You don't have to be, though, either. You can actually get mad and be saintly at the same time. It just all depends on where you direct your anger and what you decide to do with it. Here's what I mean. See, I'm convinced that Jesus' words here in Matthew are actually a promise. A promise that when used appropriately and within limits, anger can actually be godly. Conflict can actually be sanctifying and life-giving. Matter of fact, we often see God's love expressed as anger throughout the Bible. Even in the book of Mark, when Jesus saw the hard hearts of the Pharisees who cared more about their traditions than the way people were hurting, Mark 3:5 reports that Jesus looked at them angrily. Angrily, not because Jesus was flying off the handle and wanted to destroy them, but because Jesus wanted to save them. Jesus, the very incarnation of God, sometimes got angry because, and please hear this, anger that leads to healthy, godly, restorative confrontation is actually an essential expression of love. Anger can actually provide the energy necessary to begin the hard work of peacemaking. Because godly anger is love that cares enough to right wrongs. Godly anger is love that cares enough to reconcile with each other. Because godly anger is not anger at people, it's anger for them. It's our aroused passions and energies focused on fighting for rightness in our relationships, not rightness in our positions. And when used correctly, godly anger can actually restore relationships. Because anger itself is not evil. Anger itself is not sinful. It's not part of our fallen nature. Anger itself is not evidence of Satan's work in our lives. Quite to the contrary. Anger is evidence that we were made in God's image. It reveals our concern for rightness, justice, and righteousness. And when channeled appropriately, anger can actually energize us to seek reconciliation with each other. Now, just think about this for a second with me. To be reconciled is an accounting term, which is maybe one of the reasons why I love it so much. To be reconciled literally means to make one account consistent with another. And it comes from the Latin word meaning to bring back together. And this is exactly what Jesus did for us when he died for us on the cross, right? When you look at the general ledger of our lives and you see all the choices we've made and all the ways we've treated our neighbors and creation, it can become pretty obvious pretty quickly that our relational accounts of our lives are pretty in the red. Our thoughts, our choices, our intentions often fall well short of the mark compared to God's standards. The ledger of our lives are often way out of balance, loaded with the debts of insecurities and selfishness and self-protectionism and misdirected anger. Our lives are filled with the harshness and unkindnesses, power games and pettinesses, greed and lust and laziness and all the other things that corrupt and destroy the creatures of God. Our relational accounts are often laden with the debts of broken relationships, lost joy, disgruntled hope, and hidden resentments. But Jesus' accounts are filled with just the opposite. It's filled with unending joy and hope and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. His account is filled with righteousness and an unswerving commitment to give us life. His account is filled with forgiveness and mercy and grace. His account is filled with love. And at the cross, when Jesus died, he absorbed all our debt. And with his final breath, canceled it all. He forgave it all. His blood paid the deficit in our accounts with God and with each other. But Jesus does more than just settle our debts, right? Because of his resurrection, he also fills our accounts with his resurrected life. He fills our account with his love and spiritual power to bring healing to the world. He fills our account with his life-giving Holy Spirit. Which means that in God's eyes, we are now reconciled. We're brought back together. And one day when we stand before the judgment seat of the Lord, we can look into God's eyes with confidence, knowing that our accounts are in balance. And we have been brought back together for the relationship with which we were always intended. We are reconciled. Reconciled because God got mad enough with sin and brokenness to go out and pick a fight. And this, I think, is the invitation of Jesus in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Jesus is teaching us that godly anger will always fight for the lost relationship and never against it. Godly anger will fight to rescue, not to destroy. Godly anger will fight for unity against division, because godly anger is not anger at people, it's anger for them. It's our aroused passions and energies focused on fighting for our relationships. But how, right? How do we do this? How do we use anger for healing rather than for division? You know, there are so many books written on this topic, and I'm happy to give you recommendations on how to negotiate conflict fairly, but the reality is I can't possibly cover all of it in 35 minutes. So I'm going to spend the remainder of our time on one very specific way we can start to direct our anger towards healthy expressions. And that way is found in how we tell our stories, in the storytelling that we create. See, when you feel yourself getting angry, before you immediately start drawing conclusions and reacting to your feelings, first stop long enough to take a deep breath, pray, and invite God's Holy Spirit to be present so you're able to then ask yourself, what story am I reacting to right now? What story have I told myself that's causing this incredible response in me? And here's what I mean. Anger indicates that something is off in our relationship and it needs our attention. But unlike God, our anger isn't always the most accurate diagnostic device. Our anger is more like the check engine light on the dashboard of a car. The check engine light tells me that, yeah, there's something wrong here, but it doesn't exactly tell me what the problem is. I need to do some investigative work before I start ripping out pieces of my car to change the timing belt or replace the fuel pump or refill the blinker fluid. There's no blinker fluid. But if I don't start doing some diagnostic work first, I'm more likely, much more likely, to create new and much bigger problems rather than fix the existing ones. You see, the trouble for most of us is that we don't stop long enough to investigate what the problem actually is or where it's coming from before we react in our anger. Instead, we let ourselves immediately react to the story we've told ourselves about. They know how much I enjoy cheering for my alma mater. And so the second, and I mean the literal second, that I catch wind that they were together without me, my brain leaps into overdrive to create a story to fill in the gap as to why that might have happened. I'm not funny enough for them. They don't want to ruin their night by hanging out with a lame pastor. They don't actually like me. They just tolerate me. They don't want me. And in response, I start distancing myself from them. I start giving them the cold shoulder. Start gossiping about them, all because I told myself a story about their callous disregard of me. I heard they got together without me, and I filled in the gap with a story about why I was left out. And then I reacted. I observed, I created a story, and then I reacted. But who knows why they actually did this? Maybe they really did forget about me. Or maybe, just maybe, they recently overheard me complaining about how I never seemed to get enough time with my family lately, and so they didn't want to impose on me. Maybe they were just trying to protect me. But if I use my anger to just react, rather than reconcile my narrative with their truth, I will only hurt us more rather than provide the opportunity for us to heal. But it's just so easy to do this, right? It's so easy to believe these stories we've created and to act as though they're facts because they feel like facts. But anger is a check engine light, remember? Anger indicates that something is off in my relationship. It doesn't tell me what's wrong. It just tells me that I need to do more work to figure out whether I've been legitimately wronged or whether I'm wrongly reacting to the story that I wrote. Maybe they did make a bad decision and I am justified in being upset. Or maybe they didn't and I'm not. Sometimes my anger is justified because I was wronged, but sometimes the wrong is actually mine. Sometimes the other person isn't the problem. My insecurity is. Either way, in order to preserve the relationship, the first thing I need to do when I'm feeling angry is to leave my gift at the altar to go reconcile the story that I'm telling myself with the reality that actually is. And while there are many ways to do this, one of the most effective ways to reconcile my story is to become graciously curious. Graciously curious. Be graciously curious to others and ask, what circumstances might have led them to that behavior, that choice, that conclusion? How would I have responded if I had been in their position? What story have I made up about their choices or intentions that need to be verified? Do I believe that they're doing the best they can with the resources they have? If not, why not? If I do believe they're doing the best they can with what they have, and I'm still mad, what is it specifically that I'm mad about? What happened that needs to be confronted? And when the real issue is actually confronted, will I still choose to love and forgive them in the same way that Jesus has already loved and forgiven me? If not, why not? Now, if all these questions sound like a lot of work, you are right. It is. But these questions allow the Holy Spirit time to move in our hearts and minds to be more ready to forgive and reconcile with the person that we're mad at. So let me give you just one last example from my own life, just from a few weeks ago, to show the restorative power when someone chooses to use their anger to be graciously curious instead of reactively aggressive. A few weeks ago, a coworker was rightfully mad at me for being insensitive and critical of her while we were working together on a stupidly complicated project. She was clearly upset, and it had been very easy for her to complain to my manager about my behavior or to make working together impossible. More immediately gratifying might have been for her to scream at me or to gossip to others about how insensitive and thoughtless I am. But she didn't do any of those things. Instead of hiding from me or attacking me and my character, she instead reached out to me and explained to me that her feelings were hurt and she was really upset. Now, I didn't feel defensive because she clearly wasn't trying to hurt me like I'd hurt her. She was trying to rescue our relationship and help me see that my insensitivity so I wouldn't keep on hurting other people in the same way that I had hurt her. She suggested very graciously that maybe, you know, we were just miscommunicating or maybe I misunderstood how things work around here. But I could immediately see that I wasn't being as thoughtful as I should have been. So I repeated back to her where I saw my error and that I saw how it affected her. And then I apologized for it. And just as immediately, she forgave me, offered me some chocolate, and invited me to pick right back up in our complicated project. What a gift. What a gift. I'm so glad that she got angry enough to fight for us instead of at me. Her anger energized her to attack what so easily could have divided us, and instead chose to fight for us. Her anger protected our relationship and made it stronger. Her anger was godly anger. And just like Jesus used his anger to reconcile us to God and each other, godly anger doesn't seek to destroy a relationship. It fights for the relationship. Because godly anger is love that cares enough to right wrongs and heal hurts and reconcile what was broken. Godly anger motivates love to win. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, in a few minutes, we are going to come together to your table to eat the bread and drink of the cup and to remind ourselves of the incredible cost that you paid to reconcile us to God and to each other and to creation. But it was a cost you were willing to pay because you were angry enough with sin and brokenness to go pick that fight with sin and brokenness and to overcome it. And so Jesus, as we come together, would you give us the grace of anger that is holy in your sight? Anger not at people or for positions, but anger that seeks to fight for relationship and for healing and for reconciliation. God, give us the kind of anger that fights for love, the way that you fought for us. Jesus, we know that your mercy is unending and we thank you for it. And we ask that you be with us now as we gather together to praise your name. Jesus, it's in your strong name that we pray these things. Amen.